Morning, everybody. I am I'm excited to be here. I've been thinking about this passage of scripture for several weeks now, and start out with something a little on the humorous side. Usually, whenever I can find a quiet place, like first thing in the morning before I get out of bed, thoughts come, thinking about this sermon, get up, get in the shower, nobody around, thoughts keep coming, thinking about this sermon, what I'm going to say. And if y'all saw me at the picnic yesterday, I was a little scraggly. I hate shaving. I don't know why. I hate shaving. So I got out of the shower and I thought, well, I need to look presentable to y'all. I don't need to look real scraggly or whatever. So bring out the electric razor and zzz, and then I look and say, man, that's a little shorter than normal. Forgot to put the trim head on it, you know. Why? Because I was thinking about y'all and thinking about what I was going to share this morning. So I am a little closer right here under the chin than I've been probably in 25 years. But when Lisa gets home, I don't know what she's going to say. Who are you? I've been threatening to do it for quite a while because her grandmother used to tell me, those whiskers make you look old. So I thought, you know, if I ever lost all the weight I wanted to lose, I'd shave it all off and add 10 years to my life. But I kind of got a head start on it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14, and I'd like to read the passage if you'd like to follow along here. It says, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and now begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, I sat in the back this morning because I thought it'd just be a good illustration to sit in the back and move up to the front here, you know. But as I was sitting back there, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, John, you were raised Southern Baptist. And if you were in a Southern Baptist church, you were sitting in the chief place because it's the back row closest to the door, you know. I mean, you go into most of their churches and these pews are empty, you know. They're either really humble or they were choosing the chief seats. I think they were doing that. So as I started preparing this message for this morning, I was drawn back to a book that I'd read several years ago by Andrew Murray, simply titled Humility. And Andrew Murray he was born in 1828. He died in 1917. He was a South African pastor and author, wrote lots of books, several of them classics. And his book, Humility, is one of those. It's a short book, about 60 pages. And if you've not read it, I would highly recommend it. You can get a mass paperback copy for under $5. And if you have a Kindle account, it's free on Kindle. And it's definitely worth the read. Matter of fact, at my house, I have a bookshelf by my chair, and I'm talking about humility today. On that bookshelf are books that I proudly own. I mean, they're my, you know, folio editions, and so they're displayed there. But there's other books that that I'm reading at the time or that I reference at the time, and then there's ones that I like to pick up a little more often and go through and read. And Andrew Murray made it to that shelf after I reread this book. It's been a long time since I read it, but it had such an impact, and it was so powerful that it needs to be read and reread. And I'm going to like I said, it's a short book, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase the first chapter of that book. Of course, he lived in the 1800s, and his writing style is a little bit different than what we're accustomed to. So I've kind of paraphrased a little about what he had to say in this first chapter on the book on humility. He says, "When God created the universe, it was with the one object of making man the partaker of his perfection and blessedness, and showing forth in that the glory of his love, his wisdom, and his power. God wished to reveal to man in himself, or reveal himself in and through man by communicating to men as much of his own goodness and his glory as man could receive. But this communication with man was not something which man could possess in himself. No, as God is the ever-living, ever-present, ever-acting one who upholds all things by the word of his power, in whom all things exist, the relation of man to God could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. He is our Creator. He is our Lord. He is our God. And our dependence relies solely on Him. Less of us, more of Him. He is all in all. And as truly as God by His power once created, so truly by that same power must God in every moment maintain His creation. Man has not only to look back to the origin and first beginning of existence to acknowledge the fact that he owes everything to his Creator. Man's chief care, his highest virtue, his only happiness now and through all eternity is to present himself before his God an empty vessel in which God can dwell and manifest his power and his goodness. And so the life God bestows is imparted not once for all, but each moment continuously by the unceasing operation of his mighty power. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty, the highest virtue of man, and the root of every virtue. Humility is the bedrock of virtue. It underlies all virtue. And so, with pride, you have a loss of this humility. Pride, the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and every evil. Angels were led to disobedience because of pride, causing them to be cast from heaven into outer darkness. And so it was that pride befell Adam and Eve, where the desire to be as gods caused them to fall from their high estate into all the sin and wretchedness that we now find plaguing humanity. Nothing can be our redemption but the restoration of this lost humility. The original and only true relation of man to his God. And so Jesus came to bring that humility back to earth. He brought it with him. It says that he humbled himself in heaven before he ever came here to become a man. And that humility that we see in him, he possessed in heaven. And he brought it here to earth. He humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2. His humility gave his death value, and so became our redemption. And now the salvation he imparts is nothing less and nothing else than a communication of his own life and death, his own disposition and spirit, his own humility as the ground and root of his relation to God and his redeeming work. Jesus Christ took the place and fulfilled the destiny of man as a man by his life of perfect humility. Now, I understand humility is not a subject we like to talk about. And a lot of times you can't talk about how humble you are, because if you do, what does that say? By your very own words, you've just admitted you ain't very humble. You know, so it's a topic that's often overlooked in its importance in the church. Mankind's deliverance from sin, our full restoration to our original state of fellowship with our God, and our love for our fellow man should be evidenced by an all-pervading humility. Without humility, there can be no true abiding in God's presence. James 4:6 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, I don't want God resisting me in any way. My desire is to live in his presence. Without humility, it is impossible to live in his presence, experiencing his favor and the power of his spirit. A life of abiding faith, love, joy, and strength cannot be lived apart from humility. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root, and the lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. You know, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others, it is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude that a man should have before his God and allows him as God to do all. Not my works, not anything I've done, but God doing all. The call to humility has been too little regarded in the church because its true nature and importance has been too little understood. Humility is not a something which we bring to God or he bestows. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness within ourselves, which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make a way for God to be all. Many Christians, many of you here, might have known the Lord for a long, long time without realizing and understanding that meekness and lowliness of heart are to be the distinguishing feature of the disciple as they were of the master. And further, that this humility is not a thing that will come of itself, but that it must be made the object of your desire and your prayers and your faith and your practice. Most of Jesus' practical teaching had its root in humility. When you look at it, and I want to look at it before we really get into the text. Just for an example, take the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I've been, for the last year and a half, I've tried to read the Sermon on the Mount every day. And mainly, and I think I've told y'all here before, the reason was I don't want to be the fool building my life on sand where everything washes away. I want to be the wise man, building myself on that rock. And Jesus said, if you do these things, you're going to be like that wise man. And so when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, start with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What root of that is there? Humility. Realizing, understanding that we are spiritually helpless. We can do nothing, and we can bring nothing to God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek are willing to see themselves as they really are. This concept that they have of themselves is evidenced in their submission to God and his word, as well as in their dealings with other people. Matthew 5:22. Don't be angry with your brother. What causes anger? Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it thinks we're right. Sometimes it thinks we've been wrong, and something rises up in us that's not humility. We may have been treated unfairly, but self will raise its ugly head. Matthew 5:25. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Sometimes it's better to suffer loss than to press an issue. Paul says there is a fault among the Corinthians in that they go to law against one another instead of just accepting the wrong. Why don't they do that? Lack of humility, pride. Matthew 5:39, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Pride me ain't going to allow you to hit me, man. And it's saying, I'm certainly not going to turn the other cheek and let you do it again. Matthew 5:40, if any man sues thee at the law and takes away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Pride's not going to allow that, but humility would. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Maybe I don't want to go a mile or two. Maybe I need to. Spirit of humility would allow you to do that. Matthew 5:42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. But what if they won't pay me back? Is my stuff more important? You know, when one of my mentors as a young Christian was a man named Ray Cawthorn. And Ray and I worked at Town and Country Supermarket years ago. And Ray was one of the most humble men I've ever known in my life. And people knew that, and they would take advantage of Ray. They would steal from him. They would borrow from him. They would take from him and not repay. And, you know, and I asked him one time, Ray, why do you let them do that? Why do you let them take advantage of you so? I let God take care of them. They've got to sleep with themselves tonight. They've got their own conscience to deal with. It's all God's. I'm not worried about it. I'm going to give and I'm going to love as long as I can give and I love. And if they take advantage of me, I'll let God take care of it. And you know, Ray never lacked for anything. And he was at peace. Sometimes we grasp and we hold on to our stuff so much. You know, those that have a lot, what do they got to do to keep it? You know? And Ray wasn't like that. I look at my, I don't know, I don't figure my mom and dad will ever watch this, especially since my mom's passed away, but my dad might. But my parents were two like polar opposites. My dad is the most giving person I know. He'd give you the shirt off your back. He's generous to a fault. My mother, on the other hand, not so much. And it wasn't that she wasn't kind and nice, but she had a hard time lending you stuff or letting you borrow stuff because she just knew deep down in her heart you weren't going to take care of it as good as she was. And there was no telling what condition it would be whenever you brought it back. So she was always a little reluctant to lend. So I knew, ask your dad. Don't go to your mom, ask your dad, because he's going to give it to you. You know. But it always seemed to bother my mom. And I think a lot of that was because, you know, these people that were raised in the Depression, who everything was precious and they took care of it and they treated it right. And my generation might not have been so like that. Well, it's just stuff. You know, I use it, I break it, you know. But that wasn't so with them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pride definitely won't let you do that. Does anyone think that pride might get in the way of doing that? It definitely would. It takes a heart of humility to do that. Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of men. Why? You want to be seen of men. Proud. You know, you want to be noticed. You want to be approved. Matthew 6:5, here again, the same as above. Don't pray to be seen of men. Why would you want to be seen of men? Your ambition, your pride. Matthew 6:15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Pride will get in the way of forgiveness. I've been wronged. I've been hurt. How can I forgive? Matthew 6:16. Do not fast for the benefit, once again, of being seen by men, so you can be acknowledged and recognized. Matthew 6:25. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Why would we worry about these things? Because they're important to us. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. An unselfish act of humility is needed to treat people in the right manner. And so we have this. That's just in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure I've missed some. But you go through all of Jesus' teaching, and you will see underneath it all this spirit of humility, of acting in humility. It's the foundation. Jesus spent most of his part, or the most part of his time here on earth, teaching men how to love one another, showing men that in order to be great in the kingdom of God, you needed to serve one another. He did that by example. He came to serve, and he also taught that only by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him could you be a disciple. He as the master served, and so must we, his disciples, at the very foundation of our loving and serving God and man, must serve one another in humility. I mean, that's the basis of it. And not to think that Jesus was alone. His apostles picked up the same thing. Paul and Peter's epistles talked about the spirit of humility. It's scattered in their teaching of how to deal with men. Ephesians 5:20-21 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I don't have to have my own way. Your way is more important than mine. What an attitude. Philippians 2:4-10. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Kind of goes along with our passage. He humbled himself. God lifted him up. God exalted him. God raised him up. God gave him a name above every name. Peter. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. There again, treating each other more important than ourselves, looking after their needs and their desires as more important than maybe our own. Now, I've tried to lay the groundwork that humility is foundational in the teachings of Christ and his apostles. And it's a hard teaching because it's against our very nature. Our old nature was rooted and grounded in pride. And the new man seems to have a difficult time embracing a life of selflessness and humility, especially when our very society that we live in teaches us that it is most important to look out for number one. And our churches tend to neglect or emphasize humility's importance in the life of a believer. Just how hard is this teaching on humility? Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, They followed him wherever he went. They listened to his teaching. They watched him serve. And the night of his betrayal, they were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. After 3 years of watching him and listening to his teaching, and they're still trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest. It's hard. It's hard. So let's look at this passage in case you thought I forgot about it. Got to set the setting here. Is Jesus, you know, the first six verses of this chapter, we see him being invited to the chief Pharisee's house to eat on the Sabbath. And he closes their mouths. He speaks to them. He heals a man on the Sabbath, and he has them to the point where they're speechless. They're fuming. This upset them. They're angry. You know, these Pharisees, they're looking, and lawyers are always looking for a way that they can trap him. That they can catch him doing something, looking for an excuse so this is still the same setting. I mean, he's healed, and now it's time for the dinner. And when I first read this passage, I got all excited because I found an area in my life where I am just like Jesus. I mean, I may not love the way Jesus loves, or have the peace that he possessed. I may not be as long-suffering or gentle or good as Christ, but in this passage we share a common ground, and I found it, and it excited me. And if y'all think I'm talking about humility, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm not talking about humility. Look at what's going on in verse 7. It says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them," it's right there, that me and Jesus are just alike. Right there. "He marked how they chose the chief seats." He was standing amongst a group of people, and he was watching what they were doing. He was observing their behavior. These people were probably not very happy at him at the moment, because he had just healed this man and he had shut their mouths. That's me. Put me in a room full of people and I'm the one standing in the corner watching. I'm observing everybody's behavior. We're alike. I'm so excited that I found something. I'm just like him. He's observant and he's watching. That's me. Put me in a room of people that I don't know. I'm in a corner and I'm watching. And I'm observing and seeing what's going on. Now, Jesus ruined it when he opened his mouth and he said something, because I never would have. I would have taken my observations with me when I left. But Jesus addressed the situation. He addressed what was going on there. And boy, I hope that's... Oh, good. I had a blank sheet in there. I'm saying, I hope it didn't skip printing out a page. We might have to ad-lib a little bit here. But Jesus was paying attention to his surroundings, and he noticed their behavior, which gave him an opportunity to minister, to instruct, to teach. You know, I bet he's still noticing behavior today. I bet he is. I bet he's still watching. And he watched these people. Now, it doesn't tell us what was going on. And I'm trying to picture in this in my mind, is there some heavy dealing going on in the background where these Pharisees are trying to bargain for who's going to sit closest, or are they pushing and shoving, trying to get in there and get the chief seats? I mean, it doesn't really tell us there what he did. And I found it also interesting that he took the time to instruct them. When you consider who he's talking to, the Pharisees, you know, I've read a verse, and it's in the Bible, it's in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, about casting your pearls before swine. Why am I going to tell these people and instruct these people who don't like me, who don't agree with me, who are looking to catch me in a wrong? Why am I going to bother to share this wisdom, this instruction on humility? I believe that there was somebody there who had ears to hear. Somebody there who would hear what he had to say. That his words just wouldn't fall on the crowd. You know, it says, and I'm not sure exactly where in scriptures, that at the end there were Pharisees who believed on him. Maybe one of those was in the crowd. Maybe Nicodemus was in the crowd. But there was somebody there that was listening. And so we should probably be a little braver, a little more bold to instruct and exhort when possible, because we never know who has ears to hear and who will be listening to what we had to say. Now, they were, my translation, King James, says chief rooms, you know, and when you look at it, it's really a poor interpretation of that or translation. That should be chief seats, you know, the best seats, the seat of honor there. And in Jesus' day, the highest seat of honor was to the right of the host. So you can imagine, you can see him sitting there, and the chief Pharisee, the one who was having this dinner, the one on his right would be the most favored, the most highly honored, and the one on his left would be the second, and it would alternate back and forth until you got to the one that's furthest away, and they would hold the position of least honor. We notice that Jesus ain't sitting, and he was probably, would have ended up there, maybe. But that would be the lowest honor. And so, you know, a modern day example of that would be a wedding reception. You go to a wedding reception, they've got the table set up, and they got the bride and the groom in the middle, and, you know, the best man, and the maid of honor, and the parents of the groom, and the parents of the bride, and they would go out on the table, and then they have round tables seated, you know, positioned close to the main table, and you know, if you weren't good enough to get on the main table, then you'd have a table close to the main table, you know, and you can think of what would have happened if you were at a wedding, and Cousin Vinny. You have this Cousin Vinny from New York. He's a little rough. I told you I'd get you. He's a little rough, a little loud, dresses a little different, very vocal. And, you know, the bride and groom, you know, you got to invite Cousin Vinny. But you definitely don't want him sitting right up front. So you put him at the table way back in the back. And, you know, Cousin Steve, who you really like, you put him up front. Well, you know, Cousin Vinny, he's from New York. So he gets to the party early, and they have the little name plates by the plates, and he sees where Cousin Steve's up front, and he's at the back. So he switches the name plates because that's just really not right. And he sits up front. And you can imagine the bride and the groom, and they're looking. Cousin Steve ain't there. It's Cousin Vinny. Now, because Cousin Vinny is from New York, when they tell him to get up and move back to the back, he's probably not going to be ashamed like these people would have been if they had been asked to get up and leave their seat and go back to the back.
Hey, what are you kidding?
I mean, he might have been. He might have been. But anyhow, you get the picture. This is kind of what's going on. They've got a dinner and you know, places of honor. And, you know, and so these scriptures in verse 8, 9, and 10, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame, to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. The scriptures are full of verses that show how the proud will be brought low, and how the lowly and the humble will be exalted. When they talk about exalteth himself and humbling himself in this verse, I've told you before, I'm not a grammar geek, nerd, barely can speak English. But this is a present participle, meaning a continuous action. It's not necessarily a one-time event. If the mindset of a person is to continually act prideful or boastful, they will be brought low. I was watching a reel on Facebook a few weeks ago, a couple of them, matter of fact, and in one of them, Elon Musk was doing a town meeting, or he was talking to a group of people, and there was somebody in the audience that had wanted to talk to him, and he got the mic, and he had a chance, and he explained that he had been trying to talk to Elon Musk for over 2 years, and then he started to commence on telling Elon Musk how brilliant he was. He's a brilliant man. He's a smart man. If Elon would just talk to him a little bit, he would know how smart he is. It so nauseated me, I couldn't even watch it to the end to see Elon's response to that. To hear somebody so full of themselves, so full of pride, so boastful. I saw Steve Harvey interviewing a girl, and she was talking about what it was like to be famous and beautiful, and what she deserved because she was famous and beautiful. There again, I got so nauseated at what I was hearing coming out of her mouth that I did not listen to hear Steve's response, which I'm sure it was probably pretty good. You know, there's something about pride. People like that operate outside of the presence of an Almighty God. And those that live a life of humility, God in turn says that he will exalt them. He will lift them up. He will raise them up. In God's kingdom, it's the humble man, the person who defers to others, who is first in God's sight. This is the opposite of the world's value. We are taught at a very young age to stand up for ourselves, to toot our horn, to be the best that we can be. Verse 12, Jesus switches his instruction. He was talking there at first to those who were bidden. Now he's going to talk to the chief priest. He's going to talk to the one that did the bidding, who invited the guest. And the language of in the Greek would imply something like this. It would imply that in the past, when the chief priest Not chief priest, chief Pharisee. In the past, when the chief Pharisee would make a supper, he would call his friends and his brethren and his kinsmen. And Jesus tells him not to do that because those people would feel obligated to invite him to their functions and to even the score. I mean, I can't have you owing me. You know, I've got a good friend of mine that's every once in a while we go out to eat, and always, one of us buys the other's meal. I mean, but neither one of us has it in our phone, I bought last. He better buy next time to even the score. It's not there. It's not there. We do it out of a love for one another without keeping score, without, you know, that being a factor. You're saying, you know, if you invite your friends, if you invite these your brethren and these people, they're going to feel obligated to pay you back, and you're going to lose your reward for doing that. And in verse 13, the Greek in this verse would imply that in the future, the chief Pharisee should do this. He should invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Why? He tells you in verse 14, you will be blessed because even though they can't repay you, your Father in heaven will reward you at the resurrection of the just. Christ's life was a life of humility. He came as a humble servant to show us by example a way to think, act, and live that would result in God lifting us up and exalting us by putting others first. Start small. Start with something simple. There's something I thought of that I do occasionally. And there again, I cannot brag on myself because, you know, pride, you know, humble. But it's just something that I've done that y'all could do and you probably not thought about doing it. Anybody here ever have to go to Walmart? Anybody, when they go to Walmart on, say, like a Friday afternoon after people have gotten their checks and they're all in Walmart, desire a good parking spot? Next time, as you're going into Walmart and you see that good parking spot, and you say, Princess Spot, God's blessing me. Ignore that it's there and drive past it. Leave it for somebody behind you. Maybe the person behind you is having a bad day and he needs a Princess Spot. Maybe the person behind you has had some sort of ailment, and though they don't have a handicap sticker on their car, parking closer to the door would be a blessing to them. Maybe it's somebody that just really is a rotten person and they would take it and cut in front of you before you if they could. But pass it up and leave it to somebody else. You know what you've done? You've acknowledged the need of somebody you don't even know. You've done it where nobody has seen what you've done or has known what you've done but your Father in heaven. And you will be blessed for it. That's something simple. There's lots of things that can be done. You know, paying for somebody's meal, being observant, seeing somebody that's, down on their luck and might need a hand and helping. But that's just something so simple that could be done as a start, as a basis. Like I said, this humility, this life of humility is tough. It's not natural to us to think of others before ourselves. Christ had that life of humility, and it was never more evident than on the night that he was betrayed. Our Creator, the one who hung the moon and the planets, who names the stars by name, who upholds all of creation by the word of his power, the righteous and holy Son of God, took a towel and girded himself, filled a basin with water, and got on his knees and washed people's feet, his disciples' feet. If there's not an example of selfless service, I don't know what there is. The master of the universe serving his creation by washing their feet. It's a true picture of what humility looks like in practice. I was deeply moved this week from listening to John Waldrop's comments last Sunday as you prepared your hearts to take communion. I was especially touched by the sincerity and feeling in his voice as he talked about his greatest fear for this congregation, that you may become irrelevant. That people may hear what is being said from behind this pulpit, from First John, Second John, Third John, Cole, and whoever other guest speaker you bring in, and just blow it off as mere words of men without allowing it to penetrate your heart and change your behavior. I want to share how you can avoid that from ever happening. Number one, examine yourselves. Look for that pride in your life. Does pride govern your actions, or does humility govern your actions? After you've examined yourself and you've looked at yourself and you've seen these areas in your life, deal with them. Pray about them. Ask God to help you in those areas. And then look at your family. Husbands, love your wives. Serve your wives. Think about their needs and their desires over your own. Wives, love your husbands. Serve your husbands. Think of their needs and their desires more than your own. Pass this service onto your children. Teach them what it means to serve. What it means to not necessarily have your own way, but to look out for others. And as you work that through your family, then look at your church. Don, how can you serve John? John, how can you serve Charisse? Charisse, how can you serve Daniel? Be observant to their needs. And serve one another. Love one another. Scriptures tells us that we will be known for our love for one another. Be ever mindful of that. And as you serve one another in this church, look beyond the walls. Your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. Jesus and Paul both spent a great deal of time teaching how we should act among our neighbors. Serve them. Look for opportunities to share the gospel. Look for opportunities to help. Think of their needs and what's going on in their life and put it ahead of what you may be feeling and experiencing at the moment. But serve your neighbor. And when you get beyond your neighbor, look to your enemy. How can you serve them? We are told that if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. We are to bless them, to do good to them, to pray for them. Why? That we may be the children of our Father in heaven. If we do these things, and we truly start thinking about what's best for others, placing the needs and desires of others above our own, and we look for ways in which we might help and serve, then I don't think we will become irrelevant, especially in the eyes of God our Father, because we will be acting and living as His children should. In our text today, Jesus stood in the midst of men who would rather see a man suffer from a horrible disease than be healed on a Sabbath. Men who were filled with ambition and pride, clamoring about for places of honor. And He taught them humility. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't seek honor among men. but bestow honor to those who have nothing to give. Christ was observant to what was happening around him, and he was able to instruct those who had ears to hear in the way of humility. I pray that we're observant to opportunities around us where we can love and serve one another. They're there if we'll just open our eyes and look for them. If you'll pray with me.